All right, well, welcome to our home this evening. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer as people are still signing on. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time to spend your word tonight. Lord, I pray for your grace and your help as I try to explain this clearly. Lord, thank you for your word and how it helps us to understand you, even when we see someone who didn't understand you well. Lord, thank you for your grace. Amen. Well, we are in Job chapter 4 and 5 tonight, and in the last few chapters, we've seen quite a few changes in Job's life. We've watched in chapter 1, as God permitted Satan to destroy everything that Job has in one unimaginably terrible day. He loses his oxen, he loses his sheep, he loses his camels, his servants, and all 10 of his beloved children. And at that point, he praises God, still just an amazing song of worship. In chapter 2, God permits Satan to afflict Job's body, and he's struck with these agonizing, hideous boils and sores that bring constant suffering to him. And yet again, we see him praising God. And we love to quote some of the statements of faith from chapters 1 and 2, but we don't often hear people quote chapter 3. Chapter 3 is not so often anybody's life verse. I don't think I've ever seen a Christian bookstore selling some artwork or plaque, something for the walls that comes from Job chapter 3. You don't usually hear people saying things like, "Let the day I was born be darkness and perish." That sounds more like a goth metal band lyric rather than the Bible. But Christians sometimes talk like that. Job talks like that. As we saw last week, as Robin showed us, this is really an expression of Job's heart, of his pain, of his suffering, and we see that around us as well, if we're listening for it. And our question for tonight is, what do you say to a person who is feeling that? Maybe you hear that from somebody who's a friend of yours. Maybe you hear it from someone secondhand. Maybe you see them posted on Facebook. And just imagine that for a minute, a good friend of yours, somebody that you know, someone you love well, it starts saying things like, "Why did I not die at birth? Let my birthday be cursed. It would have been better if I had been miscarried." What would you do in that situation? What would you say next to a friend like that? What sort of counsel would you give to your friend? Well, this is where Job's friends find themselves right now. They have come from afar to sympathize with him and to comfort him. We see in chapter 2. But then they're caught off guard by some of these words that he says, by seeing his condition as bad as it is. And after silence for a week and hearing this lament, now they do their best to give helpful advice to Job. The section that we're starting now and that we'll be in for quite a while, for the next 24 chapters, introduces us to Job's three friends. Each one of them tries to offer him counsel in his distress. In different cycles, three different cycles going through. We also see Job respond to their counsel and ultimately realize their counsel is not helpful or encouraging to Job. You can imagine here, though, at the end of chapter 3, Job is crying out this song of dread, this exclamation of despair. Maybe his friends looked at each other, trying to decide who's going to say something next. Who's going to be the first one to tackle this? Well, Eliphaz is that person. Tonight we meet Eliphaz. He may be the oldest. That's why he goes first. And he's a well-intentioned friend to Job. We see that he's polite. We'll see that he says a lot of good things, a lot of things that are kind and friendly. He's not aggressive, at least at this point. He says a lot of true things. But for all of that, the advice that Eliphaz gives to Job is not helpful. And so our title for tonight is a summary about Eliphaz, Kind Friend, Worthless Counsel. Kind Friend, Worthless Counsel. So if you're not already there, turn to Job chapter 4, and let's look at Eliphaz's counsel together. Because while his counsel is worthless to Job, while it does not help Job, it is very instructive to us because it helps us see what not to do. I thought about titling tonight's sermon, How Not to Counsel Biblically. Or how to counsel unbiblically. Tonight we're going to see six sections in Eliphaz's speech that teach us how to give counsel that is helpful. Six sections. It's a long section. I'm going to read it as we go through. And so let's just dive in now. Section number one, commendation with accusation. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, commendation with accusation. So as I first read this section, listen carefully for how Eliphaz both praises Job, but also at the same time accuses him. Commendation plus accusation. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" If you don't know what to say to someone who's suffering, encouragement is not a bad place to start. And that's what Eliphaz does. Many of the first words out of his mouth are gracious. They're kind. He praises Job and encourages him for some of the good things that he's done. Job has helped many. Job has been a counselor to others, and his counsel has been good counsel. It's strengthened them. It's helped them when they were weak. He's done good. He's been helpful. And more than that, Job is known as someone who fears God. That's been his confidence. His reputation is as a man of integrity. Those are good things. But then let's notice what Eliphaz doesn't do in this section. He doesn't try to understand anything more about Job. He asks questions. In fact, he asks questions here and throughout these whole two chapters, but every one of them is a rhetorical question. "Who can refrain from speaking?" he says. "Is it not the fear of God your confidence?" He doesn't ask these questions expecting an answer because he assumes he already knows the answer. Proverbs 18:13 is a counselor's guidance here. It says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." That describes Eliphaz and his friends. They don't take time to hear and learn and listen. Rather, they have an answer already in their mind. And Eliphaz speaks up with that. He's slow to listen and quick to speak. And because of that, his advice misses the mark. You see that Eliphaz has made up his mind about Job already. He rushes to judgment. Maybe he's thinking, "I've got this. I'm going to sort it out. I'll give him this advice, and I'll be home in time for dinner." But Eliphaz is wrong about Job. He misjudges Job. And we see that in his accusations. Did you notice what they were here? Verse 2, "Will you become impatient?" Verse 4, "You are impatient." Job has said some things in chapter 3 that sound impatient. It made Eliphaz uncomfortable. It makes Job, maybe makes Eliphaz think that Job was too quick to complain. Maybe he shouldn't have complained so quickly. What's ironic is that the very thing here that Eliphaz accuses Job of, impatience, is the same thing that the Holy Spirit says that Job does right in the New Testament. In James chapter 5, the Apostle James talks about Job, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and holds Job up as an example of what? Do you know? Patience. The patience of Job is lifted up as an example for all who read the New Testament. Eliphaz says that's a problem. The Holy Spirit says, not a problem. And that reminds us of something, that standing on the outside, we can sometimes see things that our suffering friends don't see. We've got a perspective that they don't have. But we'll notice things. A lot of things will catch our attention, and it's easy to get distracted by the first thing that bothers us and jab at that, start pointing fingers at that and poking at it, as Eliphaz does here. And in particular, it warns us about the danger of calling something sin when we're not sure that it is. Eliphaz calls this sin in Job. He accuses him of impatience because Job hasn't met up with his clean-cut, button-down stereotype that he expects a believer to have. We obviously want to learn from Eliphaz on how to be polite and winsome counselors, but we need to be careful, too, not to make rash judgments, not to make unfair accusations. If we do that, all of our kind words will be forgotten. That leads to the second section in Eliphaz's speech. Number 2, it's a maxim. So you can write maxim, colon, guilty people suffer. We're going to see a few of these maxims throughout. A maxim is a pithy statement, a short saying, expresses a general truth, a motto, a truism, something like that. And Eliphaz has quite a few of them. We're going to see three tonight. In the second section, the maxim is this: guilty people suffer. And so listen to that as I read chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. You see Eliphaz's belief system here. He has an idea of how the universe works, and this is it. God preserves the innocent, and God destroys the wicked. And like a good teacher, he gives illustrations. He says, the wicked people are like lions. He uses five different words for lions. He says they're fierce, and they roar, and they snarl. They're hunting for prey, and they sink their sharp teeth into all kinds of prey. But as mighty as the lions are, those wicked people, all God has to do is breathe on them, and they stop. Their teeth are broken, their roars are silenced, their prides are scattered. God destroys the wicked, and he preserves the innocent. That's his point. Now, think with me. Is Eliphaz right? Is Eliphaz telling the truth here? Is it true that God punishes the wicked and preserves the righteous? And Eliphaz is right, mostly. He is right that God is just, that God does punish evil, and he does bless the righteous. He's also wrong in quite a few ways. He's wrong about the timing of it. He's wrong about how someone is righteous. We'll see more of that in the days ahead, because this is a key theme that comes up in many of the counselors' speeches. But listen to Eliphaz saying he can't think of a single time when the innocent perished. Really? That's just not honest. That's just not truthful. Surely, like Asaph in Psalm 73, he's looked around and seen wicked people who are prospering. Sometimes that happens for their entire lives. We've seen that, right? And sometimes good people suffer. Honest, upright people suffer tragedy. Who that was innocent ever perished? Well, let's think about it. Chronologically, if we were to start chronologically, you don't have to go too far. From creation, first generation, first two brothers ever born. Oh, wait, Abel. What was he killed for? Offering a better sacrifice to God. And then we flip over to Matthew 23, and Jesus calls him righteous, killed by his jealous brother. In that same passage, Matthew 23, Jesus makes another list, this time alphabetical list. And he describes righteous people from Abel to Zechariah who have been killed while being righteous. A long list of people who have perished while being godly. Most notably, we look at our Savior, Christ. And yet Eliphaz and his friends don't have a room for that. They have a tidy explanation for the world. They've got a system all worked out. They've got an idea of how it all works, and they'll throw out anything that doesn't fit in there. And that includes Job and Job's situation. Now, to be helpful counselors, we have to have more than just bumper sticker theology. We can't just hold on to a simplified system that we really like that doesn't fit what Scripture teaches. And maybe coronavirus is doing that for you. Maybe it's helping you to see where your knowledge of God has been shallow. We need to be humble to learn and to grow in our knowledge of how God works, of what he does, especially when it challenges our tidy systems and our familiar traditions. And be willing to grow and understand that God's ways are higher than our ways. Well, that leads us to the third section in Eliphaz's speech. Number three, bad theology from a bad source. Now, this is the part of the story that gets a little bit weird. It's where Eliphaz tries to comfort his suffering friend by telling him a spooky ghost story. Listen as I read chapter 4, verses 12 through 21, the end of the chapter. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. What is Eliphaz trying to do here? Well, it seems like somehow he's trying to appeal to a higher authority. Because he could have just made these statements. He could have just started verse 17 by itself. But instead, he wants to give it more weight by telling him the background, this story about the spirit that comes to him at night. And so what actually happened to him? Was it really a spirit or was it just a dream? And I don't know. But two things are clear from this. First, Eliphaz believes it's authoritative, but the author of Job does not. And he doesn't expect us to either. Notice how much the circumstances of this are fuzzy and foggy and mysterious. Not at all like the clarity that we see when God speaks to Abraham or Moses or the prophets. Unmistakable, clear. You know it's the Lord. And the author always says, "Thus says the Lord." This is not God speaking here, though. There's no indication that this is a genuine message from any supernatural being, but it's definitely not God speaking. But somehow, for some reason, Eliphaz is still proud of it. He likes this experience. Maybe it makes him sound spiritual. But actually, it kind of does the opposite. It sort of discredits him as a teacher. Now, I would assume that most of us would know better than to try to find life's meaning in our spooky dreams. But how discerning are we when it comes to other sources that we treat as authoritative? How carefully do we evaluate biblically the things that we read or listen to? How much do we weigh what we see on the internet or hear on the radio? Because we're constantly being bombarded with false messages as well, about right and wrong, about man's problems and their solutions, about the key to happiness, and so much more. And some of those messages are really attractive. And unless we're rooted in God's word, we'd be deceived by them, just like Eliphaz was deceived by this whispering night spirit, whatever it was. And it's striking in most of this how much of what Eliphaz says is good and true. If you subjected chapters 4 and 5 to a theological fact checking, you got a green check mark next to all the lines that were true and a red mark next to the ones that were false, there'd be a lot more green than there would red. But this section, what we just read, that's the red part. There would be a lot of bad theology here. Let's look at it for a second. Verse 17 again. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? This is the key message that this spirit supposedly brings. And it's an important question. Eliphaz is assuming that the answer to that question is no. Man is not pure before God. He can't be right before God. Job, as we'll see later, insists that the answer must be yes. There must be some way to be right before God. In fact, in chapter 9, he asks a very similar question. How can man be right before God? Well, who's right? Well, we have an advantage over both Job and Eliphaz because we've seen chapters 1 and 2 and the scene in heaven. And we remember there that God said that Job was blameless in his sight, right before him. And Satan was the one who was insisting that Job couldn't possibly be righteous. Which one sounds more like the voice of this spirit, Eliphaz? Sheds a lot further doubt on its source. In verses 18 through 21, Eliphaz seems to be maybe grasping at the doctrine of depravity. He sees that man is not perfect. He sees man's sin, but he goes too far. He takes it beyond depravity. He takes it into really nihilism. He describes God as being disgusted with everything in creation. He says God doesn't even trust his own angels because they always make mistakes, and so he's got to do it himself. He says that man is even below the angels. They're in the dirt, so God doesn't care about them at all. They die without wisdom, unobserved by God. He doesn't even see it. He doesn't even notice. It's like someone crushing a moth. Meaningless. It's like a tent falling down. Pointless. But that is not true about God. That's a massive perversion of God's character. What Eliphaz is claiming here sounds more like the false gods that the pagans of his day would have worshipped. It's very far from the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible created all things and said, it is good. But then he created man and woman and said, it's very good. God formed us intricately in our mother's womb. We can't flee from his presence. He searches out our paths and all our ways, Psalm 139. Right? Or the Lord God, full of mercy and abounding in loving kindness, Exodus says. We see in the New Testament that he cares for us far more than sparrows. We're far more valuable. Not at all what he says here. Interestingly, at the end of the book, God tells Eliphaz that he should have known better. God confronts him for not speaking rightly and actually calls him out by name, as we'll see at the very end. It says that he did not speak rightly about God, and Job did. And this is one of those places where he didn't speak rightly about God. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know exactly where somebody like Eliphaz would go to learn more about God's character. He probably never touched a copy of God's written word in his life. But whatever means God had in mind, he didn't do it. And what I also know is that we know where to go to have a right understanding about God. It just makes me so thankful for the resources that we have, for the copies of our Bibles that we have, the opportunities that we have to learn about God, to get a right understanding of him, to be able to see clearly who he is. Praise God for that. Well, a fourth section in Eliphaz's speech, another maxim, number four, angry fools suffer. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Now here, Eliphaz becomes a lot more dynamic. He's starting to get heated up, but he also becomes a lot less tactful. He loses some of the kindness he had at first. Listen to chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest, the hungry devourer, and take it to a place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for their wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born to trouble, and sparks fly upward. Again, in verse 1, Eliphaz asks another one of those questions that he already assumed the answer for. Job, no one's going to answer you. You can't call to any of the angels. They won't hear you. Why not? Verse 2. Because anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. Now, Eliphaz doesn't directly call Job a fool, but it's definitely implied here. Because after all, Job was upset in chapter 3. And he was wishing for things that he didn't have. He was wishing he'd never been born. And again, Eliphaz says, see, anger. See, jealousy. Those are characteristics of a fool. Only fools do that, and it kills them. Now, we made this application earlier, but we need to reiterate it. We need to be careful not to assume that strong emotions like sorrow and grief and discouragement are necessarily sin by themselves. Sometimes those feelings are coming from sin. Sometimes they are associated with sin. Sometimes they lead to sin. But those feelings by themselves are not necessarily sin. And as a reminder of that, think about all the emotions that Jesus exhibited during his time on earth. He wept. He was angry. He was deeply sorrowed, but always without sin. Eliphaz sees his passion and his feelings and says, you see, sin, you must be a fool. And ironically, in the next cycle of speeches, Eliphaz gets angry. You'll see that too. Now, maybe this talk about fools has just triggered something that Eliphaz has said a million times to people, and so he just rattles it off without thinking about it. But even so, look how tactless verse 4 is. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. Or in the ESV, the fool's children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Please don't ever say that to someone whose children have just been crushed to death under a house. Tactless words. What does this imply to Job? Job, yeah, maybe it wasn't your children's sin that caused them to be destroyed. Maybe it's yours. Maybe you're the fool who caused all this. It's your fault. Your foolishness about this. Heartless words and wrong. And the thing is, so much of what Eliphaz says we would agree with if you weren't so extreme and absolute. Because we would say, yeah, the foolish do suffer, right? We see that throughout the wisdom literature. We see that in Proverbs. We see that in Psalms. We see that in Ecclesiastes. And we'd say, often the foolish suffer. But not always. That's not the only reason they're suffering. There are a lot of other reasons, too. We've seen the reason why Job is suffering, and it isn't this. But Eliphaz, again, takes a proverb and makes it a worldview. He stretches it out and tries to make it cover every situation and throws Job under the bus to make it work. Let's not do that. A fifth section in this speech, number five, good theology with bad application. Good theology with bad application. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Now remember how James 3 says that a man's mouth can issue both blessing and cursing, like a fountain that gives both fresh and bitter water? Eliphaz has one of those mouths. We're going to see that he does just that. At the end of chapter 4, he painted a really dark, twisted picture of God. A lot of wrong theology, bad theology. But here, there's a lot of good theology. In fact, he gives a surprisingly sound and beautiful picture of God. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. Listen as I read it. But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness. By the advice of the cunning, is quickly thwarted. By day they meet with darkness and grope at noon as in the night. But he saves from the sword of their mouth and the poor from the hand of the mighty. So the helpless has hope and unrighteousness must shut its mouth. Some commentators think that maybe this was an early hymn or a creed, and it definitely has that sound. It's a declaration about God, about his providence, about his sovereignty, about his protection of the weak and his prevailing wisdom over man's wisdom. Interestingly enough, the only direct quote from Job in the New Testament is from this section, verse 13. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, where he's talking about the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that shows just how often Eliphaz does get it right. Sometimes he gets it right on. It's a beautiful declaration of God's ways. But even with that, Eliphaz doesn't apply these truths well for his poor friend Job. What's Job supposed to do with this? This is great. Maybe he's reciting a creed or a song. What do I do with it? Well, verse 8 says application. As for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God. What is Job supposed to do with that? What does that mean? Well, it's a little vague. It probably means, Job, you need to come to God and confess your sin, following his same worldview. But that's exactly what Job has been doing throughout the rest of the book. What we continue to see Job doing is pleading his cause before God, doing exactly what he says in verse 8. His application misses the mark. And it doesn't really connect this great declaration of God's character to what's happening in Job's life. And this reminds us that ministering God's truth to someone is not just quoting a bunch of scripture and then walking away. It's not an incantation. We need to help them understand what it says. We need to help them see how this applies to their life. We need to help them understand how to practice it and how to obey it. We don't do that. We're like Eliphaz. Good theology, but poor application. Well, our sixth and final section in Eliphaz's speech is another maxim. Number six, maxim, stubborn people suffer. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 27. Once again, Eliphaz believes he's got a simple answer for how life works. This time, it's a picture that God disciplines the people who sin, and then they confess it to God, and when they do, he delivers them from all trouble. So in this longer section, listen to him describe particular problems. Make a note which problems he describes, and then listen to how he reverses them and shows how they will be undone. Beginning from verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Well, how many of those problems that you heard applied to Job? Recap: pain, wounds, troubles, evil, famine, the sword, the scourge of the tongue, think particularly of his wife, violence, stones of the field, that's agricultural problems, definitely applies, loss of the house, few offspring, poor health, at least 12, everything actually, except maybe the wild beasts, applies to what's just happened to Job. All the problems that he describes here as discipline from God. What reason would there be for someone to experience this loss, this kind of problem? Well, Eliphaz says, simple answer. God is disciplining you, Job, for some massive, unconfessed sin. And the solution? Just as easy. Confess that sin, you get everything back again. Easy. Well, like the other friends, Eliphaz sees God as very predictable, following certain rules that feel fair to us. If we just follow those rules and play by those rules, it all works out. And Job generally agrees with the truths, but he struggles here because in this case, in his case, this is not the problem. This does not describe Job's situation. Job knows, and we know, that God is not disciplining Job, that this isn't God's punishment on Job, that this isn't happening because of Job's sin. And so think about how much this would have stung if you were Job. Eliphaz is a well-meaning friend, but his advice just doesn't fit. Imagine Job thinking, I know there's no hidden sin in my life. It'd be great if it were that simple, but how do I confess something that's not there? One of the most helpful commentators I found is Francis Anderson, and here's what he writes about Job in this section. It is not a return to truth to deflect Job's mind to a promise of health while he's scratching himself on the ash heap, to promise him wealth while the brigands made it off with his animals, to give him dreams of numerous descendants while his children lie crushed by the fallen stones. Eliphaz has done his best with the old theology. But the author of Job is about to take giant new strides into a vaster but more mysterious understanding of God. That's really what this is about. And really, that's what we'll see Job wants more than anything else. Job wants to understand God. For Eliphaz, the greatest good he can imagine is Job gets his stuff back. But that's not the biggest thing that Job is longing for here. Job wants to have a clear picture of God. He wants to understand who God is and what he's like. Why would he do this? How did this happen? How does everything that I know about God still stand in light of what's happened to me? I believe that God is sovereign, Job would say, and he's good, and he's just. I believe that I'm not hiding any sin, but how do I fit all those together? I don't understand. I can't reconcile it all. And it makes me question whether my view of God is right and accurate. I want to know who he is. Job is struggling to understand God. And we'll see that more in his speeches in the weeks ahead. When I was a teenager, my family and I lived in Jamaica, and we worked at a school for deaf children. That's kids who cannot hear. And at one point, we received a large shipment of books from a generous donor. And it came with a note, said, "We are delighted to present these Braille books to the deaf kids of Jamaica." We never told them that they missed the message. Deaf kids can't read Braille. That's for blind kids. Deaf kids read normal books. They have problems with their ears, but their eyes are fine. It was a well-meaning gift. Someone sent it all the way to the Caribbean. But it didn't do any good. And that's like Eliphaz's advice. Well-meaning, good-intentioned, useless, not helpful. And as we see here, as kind and as well-meaning as Eliphaz was, that wasn't enough. We don't want to be that kind of counselor. We've seen six sections in Eliphaz's speech that teach us how to give helpful counsel. We saw number one, commendation with accusation. Number two, a maxim, guilty people suffer. Number three, bad theology from a bad source. Number four, maxim, angry fools suffer. Number five, good theology with bad application. And number six, maxim, stubborn people suffer. There's a lot of advice here. He throws a lot of different grenades at Job. Admonishment grenades, truth grenades. But none of them help Job. Because there's a huge hole in the middle of Eliphaz's belief system. There's a huge problem in the middle of all of his counsel. A big hole. It's the shape of the cross. Because there's no gospel in his message. Because only the gospel can explain how man can be born to sin, like sparks, his nature is to fly upward, and can still be made right before holy God. Only the gospel of grace can explain how we don't perish forever, and yet we don't get the punishment that our foolishness deserves. Only the gospel can reconcile those together. We believe in a message of the cross, where the absolutely innocent, blameless Christ perished so that our iniquities could be on him, so that his innocence could be imputed to us. We believe that he rose with such power that is still working in us to help us endure whatever sufferings come our way. And we know that though there may be, in the wisdom of God, many reasons why we suffer, in Christ we know that we are never under the condemnation of God for our sins. And we can anticipate patiently, hopefully, joyfully, that day when all wrongs will be made right and when perfect justice will be done. Brothers and sisters, when our friends are hurting, when they're confused, the gospel must be the beating heart of our counsel to them. Nothing less than that will do. Let's not be like Eliphaz and give in to mixing up a bunch of ideas and throwing a bunch of things to hope that they'll work. See if this sticks. See if this sticks. If the shoe fits. Let's give our friends the gospel. Let's encourage each other with what we have, what Job will point to, hopefully, longingly, without even knowing all that he understands. Let's give people the truth that leads to real hope. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Holy God, we are so blessed to have your written word available for us to read and to study so that we can know you. We praise you for this book of Job. We're so thankful for how even a man like Eliphaz, who doesn't see things quite right, can help encourage us to do better. Lord, help us to be kind and worthwhile counselors to those suffering around us. Help us to speak the truth in love, to have a message of hope that is saturated with the gospel of Christ. May we not fall into either the ditch of truth without love or love without truth, but help us to have both and to imitate Christ, who was both, who did both perfectly. Lord, help us not be like Eliphaz was. Help us not, as Paul was warning about when he quoted Eliphaz, adopting the wisdom of the wise, which is foolishness to God. Lord, help us to reject the wisdom of the world, to see it is foolishness before God. Help us to accept the things that man says are foolish, but you say are wise. Give us a love for your truth. Lord, help us to be on guard for the subtle influence of worldly thinking, of how it infiltrates our thinking, how it comes in and affects the way that we understand our own lives and the lives of those around. Lord, help us to be tender to those who are suffering. Help us to not confront them and attack them for things that aren't genuinely sin. Lord, help us to minister what is meaningful, lasting, eternal, gospel-centered truth to them. Lord, we are but cracked clay vessels, but use us, we pray, as instruments to shine forth your radiant glory to the world around us. We ask all this in your name.